Big instrument. Pastor, in the sixth grade, I learned to play a tonet. Would that qualify? I'm a little rusty, but that would be good to play. I love instruments. I love music. One of the things that bothers me about in our contemporary setting around in other places, though, is that the instruments are louder than the voices of the congregation. And that's upside down. You know, it's what we encourage each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's the redeemed of the Lord singing the praises of the Lord and doctrinally sound songs that ministers the word of the Lord. And if you drowned it out with the musical instruments, then you have a problem, at least in my opinion, which is occasionally humble. Grace, given to the humble, the scripture says. Grace, divine power for Christian living, is our subject today. Grace, divine power for Christian living. We have two texts that we're going to focus on. One is Hebrews 4:16, and the other text is 2 Corinthians 9:8. And we'll read them in just a moment and look at them individually and then collectively as we go through the message. Hebrews 4:16 and 2 Corinthians 9:8. Webster defines grace as favor or goodwill. That would be the noun form, right? Favor or goodwill. That's the number third definition in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. Then number four is this. It's the, as an action, a verb, manifestation of favor, especially of a superior to someone who would be under their purview, maybe. It's a manifestation of favor. Number eight in that dictionary says this, and it's under the category of theology. Theology. Grace is the freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. And that's what we're not only concerned about today, but we're here today because we are the recipients of that, the unmerited favor and love of God. John Calvin wrote that God pays any attention to us is entirely a result of his grace. And that's the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, if it were not for the grace of God, God would pay us no mind whatsoever. Let's read our text. Let's read Hebrews 4:16 first. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, looking closely at that verse, first of all, we see there's a throne mentioned, and specifically, that throne is defined as a throne of grace. So God's throne is a throne of grace. But then secondly, we can draw near with boldness. We can come boldly before this great sovereign God's throne of grace. The New American Standard translates that word with confidence. We can come confidently or boldly before that throne of grace. And that certainly is limited to some. Not all could go boldly or with confidence before the throne of grace. Hordes would never even contemplate doing that at all. But we go because we know two things. One, it's the knowledge that he died to save us. And secondly, that he lives to keep us. So there's our twofold confidence that we can go boldly or confidently before God's throne of grace. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. That's us. If we've been born of God, we're saved to the uttermost. Because we go unto God by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So we can go boldly, confidently, before the throne of grace, because he ever liveth to intercede, to make intercession for us. And when we go boldly, we can obtain mercy and find grace. Mercy, God's mercy, covers the things that we should not have done. That's mercy. We could also say this: God's mercy covers those things that you and I should not do in the future. And I guess I could say something else on top of that. You're not going to need that continued mercy of God, because we're just going to be guilty of doing some things in our future that God would never have us do. So we can come boldly and obtain mercy to cover those things we've done and the things that we're apt to do that are against the character and the purpose of God in our lives. But then grace. What is grace? We receive grace. We go boldly. Well, grace is the empowering of God. Grace is an attribute of God, but when he applies it to us, when he gives grace to us, when we obtain mercy and grace before him, then it's his empowerment in us to do what we should do. Mercy covers what we shouldn't have done, but grace empowers us to do what we should do, but do not have the power to do ourselves. Now, what's the context of this verse? Back up one verse. For we do not have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but with at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what's the context of this teaching on grace and mercy? It's a compassionate Savior. That's why we can go with confidence, because we have a compassionate, eternal Savior, ever living to intercede for us. Now, second text is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And the Word of God reads, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, key aspects of that passage. Number one, we see power. God is able. What is he able to do? To make all grace abound toward us. Secondly, provision. God's provision. What is that? That we would have all sufficiency in all things. Now that ought to be enough, shouldn't it? All sufficiency in all things. Then thirdly, we see the purpose. What's God's purpose in providing all sufficiency in all things? That we might abound to every good work. Now, what's the context of this? Well, go back a page and look at the first verse of that chapter. Chapter 9, first verse. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Then skip down to verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So the first verse, the context was a compassionate Savior. Now this verse is in the context of what? Compassionate giving, yes. Compassionate sharing with others. Now, this is not a message on tithing or anything like that. I'm probably going to do that one of these days. I'm invited to teach here or preach, because it'd be thrilling to do that without, you know, having the opportunity to preach on tithing without fear of being fired, because you can't fire me, you know. But compassionate giving. We have a throne of grace with an omnipotent, all-powerful God that is able to give us grace so we have all sufficiency in all things. What? That we can do something with it. Good works. And in this context, it's giving and sharing and ministering to others. E.B. Hill was one of my favorite black pastors, and he said this: if God finds out he can send it through you, he'll send it to you. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, I've experienced this. My wife and I have experienced this. Right. And you're never, ever going to outgive God.
That's right.
He'll never do it.
That's right.
And I don't want to get off track here, but this has been so wonderfully taught to us by those whom we observed, and then in our own experience as well. You're never going to outgive God. Before my first pastorate, I was the director of admissions for Dallas Baptist College. And that was back in the day. It was different today. It's at a magnificent campus now. They got about 5,000 or 6,000 resident students up there. It's incredible. Back then, the pressure was on me to show increased enrollments. And when we could get an enrollment up to 1,600, I mean, we were thrilled. But it was terribly in debt. And there were days, seasons out there, that we could not make payroll because of the debt load on that college. Mary Crowley was a faithful giver. And I know days when she came to the campus and wrote a check for $250,000 so we could keep cooking. And every year when I was challenged to grow fall enrollment, and the president was standing on my shoulders to do that with the team that I had to work with, and Dallas papers would come out, will Dallas Baptist College open its doors this fall? And I think, no, this is not good advertising. Mary would come and write that check. Now, what am I talking about, Mary? And I didn't intend to do this, but here is the point I want to make about Mary. Mary had a little necklace that she wore all the time. And a woman could afford to wear it, and she wanted to, but she wore this little silver necklace. And it was two shovels crossed at the handle. One shovel was much larger than the other. The other shovel was smaller. And she wore that shovel necklace. And that necklace was made for her by a young man from the Philippines. And that young man from the Philippines was a young man that Mary met, and she paid his entire ticket, room and board, all the way through. And Mary had this habit of saying, you know, you can't outgive God. I shovel it out. He shovels it in.
Right.
His shovel is just so much bigger than mine.
Right.
And this young man who had that ticket all the way home to his degree,
yes,
made that piece of jewelry for her. You cannot give God compassionate sharing, enablement. So one thing I can tell you for sure, okay, if you want to experience more grace, and one aspect, it's that way there, because God will give you grace for every good work, as the Word of God tells us, and part of that is sharing and ministering to others in monetary and material ways, as well as others. So, let's examine our subject, though, God's grace as power for Christian living. The first thing I want to say about God's grace as power for Christian living is this, that God's grace is this. Grace is a place, okay? Grace is a place in the heart of God. The word grace is some 70 times in the Old Testament. 43 of those times it speaks of grace being given to someone else, someone dealing with grace with someone else. More frequently, more rarely, it refers to a person receiving God's special favor, as we're talking about here in the New Testament. So it's the receiving of God's special favor, God's grace on believers. It's the word charis, translated grace, charismatic, grace gifts, charis. It's the same if in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same Greek word is used, charis, grace. Now, Benjamin Moorfield said this about grace. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. That's absolutely, biblically true to the Scriptures. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Now, I'll give you an example about Noah. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, lest we misconstrue why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, I want to look at, show you a contrast, and I'll just read them. Two different verses in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's a preacher of righteousness saved by grace from the flood. Genesis 9:21, though, is a verse we want to contrast it with. And Noah drank wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So what's the purpose of sharing this aspect of his dirty laundry? To make a point to our hearts and minds that this, while he was a preacher of righteousness, he didn't always practice righteousness. And that's probably true of all of us, isn't it? We'd always walk what we talk. So the truth that we want to understand from this contrast is this, that Noah received grace not because he was a faultless man, but because he was a favored man. Okay? So you can receive as much grace as Noah did. You'll receive grace from God not because you're faultless. No, never. If there was grace given only to the faultless, well, there was only one person that ever walked the planet, faultless, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the scripture say about him? He is full of grace and truth because he was faultless. But no one else is faultless. And you can receive as much grace, I can receive as much grace as Noah did, because it's not a faultless man, woman, boy, or girl, but a favored man, woman, boy, or girl that receives the grace of God. In the New Testament, we find God's grace towards us predates the beginning of the world. That's before we was. Isn't that good news? 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our faultlessness, so to speak, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So in the Old Testament, a recipient of grace, Noah, was saved from the destruction of the flood. In the New Testament, a recipient of grace, you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved from the damnation of sin. It's all of grace, and there's no other source. There is no other means of redemption other than through the grace and the mercy of God. John Bunyan was serving his third prison term for the preaching of the gospel. And he wrote this 17th century classic, which you've certainly heard of, Pilgrim's Progress, in his jail cell. The name of the main character in that book is Christian. You know what his name was first? Graceless. What was your name before? You say you're a Christian now? And you say, well, are you talking about my maiden name? What are you talking about? No, I'm talking about your before Christian name. Yes. And I don't have to ask you. I can tell you, your name was Graceless. Yes. Before the grace of God touched you in the face and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, both in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the favor of God comes not upon faultless men, women, boys, and girls, but upon favored men, women, boys, and girls who have found grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a place of favor in the heart of God. Interesting thing, speaking of grace as a place of favor in the heart of God, there's a definition of a hyphenated phrase that you can find in the dictionary. And the hyphenated phrase is this, grace-and-favor. Grace and favor. Grace and favor. Now, the definition given in the dictionary of that hyphenated phrase, grace and favor, is this. It notes a residence owned by a noble or a sovereign and bestowed by him upon some person for that person's lifetime. grace and favor. So what do we've got as a place of grace in the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heart of God? We have a place of residence for eternity because we are abiding in a place of favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Secondly, grace is a provision for the praise of God. Grace, you see, is never given for nothing. Grace is the reason you're saved or can be saved. Grace, secondly, is given as a provision for the praise of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, look again. Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, and according to our, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which were given to us before the world began. What was his purpose, though? It was his purpose to give it. And here's where we're focusing now. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 speaks of his purpose. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose of grace in us, that we would show forth the praises of him who has called us into his marvelous light. Verse 10 says this, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but we had now have now obtained mercy. So when we were not a people, what was our name? Graceless. Yes. Now that we are a people, what is our name? Christian. Yes. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is a place in the heart of God that preserves a people for the praise of God throughout all ages, where will that end? Now that's the positional side of grace, by the way. That's the positional side of grace. There's also a practical side of grace. So what's that? The practical side of grace is this, is that grace is the power for service to God. Grace is the power for service to God. Grace is inherent in God as one of his attributes, but it's given to us as empowerment to serve him. St. Augustine of Hippo, who's a 4th century fellow, said, grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may be able to do them. Another states this about grace. God's grace is a dynamic desire and power to do God's will. Think about that, a dynamic desire and power to do God's will. You have those times in your life, don't you, when you want to do something to serve God, don't you? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I would tell you, if you've never had that feeling come up in your heart, you may be lost. Yes. And without God. Yes. Right now. See, that dynamic power comes up within us to serve God. Another said, grace is not the freedom to do what I want, but the power to do what I ought. How simplistically, yet well said. Grace is not the freedom to do what I want, but the power to do what I ought to do. Charles Spurgeon said this about grace. Pardon me. Grace does not make us unearthly, though it does make us unworldly. If grace does not make you differ from your surroundings, is it really grace at all? Now that's a really a thought to contemplate. Okay? Because there are a lot of people have good feelings about doing good things, particularly at Christmas. People will have good feelings about doing good things. I was pastor of Hideaway Church for several years, and it was a particular fellow that I had known for 30-something years. Called me one time right along Christmas and said, the man upstairs has been good to my wife and I this year, and we want to do something for a family or someone in need. Do you have someone in need? And I thought, well, yeah, I'm glad you called me. I'm playing with you. I said, yes, there's a young woman, a single mother here that has some need. We'd like to meet her, and we want to do some. And they came and picked her up at her home and took she and her children shopping and lavishly provided for them because they could certainly well afford it. People feel good sometime about doing things. But you know what? The motivation is from here rather than there. See, you can feel good about doing something that was serving other Christians, but hasn't got any motivation that has its foundation at the throne of grace. It has its foundation and motive, and the Word of God tells us we must be very careful about our motives. Why should we be very careful about our motives? Because God looks at our motives. That's it. What was this gentleman who's now dead? What was his motive? I'm not his judge, but having known him 30-something years, I believe I could understand some things about him. And I think it was motivated in pride and recognition. I've had other people through the years want to do something. And it was always seemed like it was done in a way to be sure that others knew it. People can say, oh, that person has a servant's heart. Maybe so. There's a lot of people who have servant's hearts. You know how you can tell, though, what of God's servants? There's those people that have that gift and calling of God to serve, and they love to do it in a way that no one knows about it. They just want to serve God. They're not doing it because you would look at them and say, oh, look at Sister Mary or Brother Ray or Joe. No, just want to serve God and have that joy within them well up because they've done something in Jesus' name and no one knows they did it. Grace is God's dynamic desire to serve Him His way, touching the lives of His people or others in His name. Paul wrote, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace was bestowed upon me, not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than everyone else. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. You want more grace of God in you? Good work. Paul said, I labored more abundantly. And God gave grace. It wasn't me laboring. Oh, I was working, and I was striving, I was pushing, I was doing all this stuff. Read his testimony throughout the pages of Scripture. But God's grace was upon me. Bring God the glory. I love the plaque Ronald Reagan had on the desk of his in the Oval Office. He wished the Lord to resurrect him and put him back. He said, it's amazing what you can get done through others when you don't care who gets the credit. That's the heart of the believer towards God. We can get things done, but we're concerned to do it where only God gets the credit for it.
Yes.
So, ladies and gentlemen, you can do anything that God calls you to do. Anything. You can. I don't care what it is. You can do anything that God calls you to do. His will is always, without exception, supplied with His power. What's God's power on you and I? Grace. Where God guides, He provides. Louis Cassels, who was the editor of United Press International until his death in 1974, wrote this. This is a devout Christian. If God wants you to do something, He'll make it possible for you to do it. But the grace He provides only comes with the task. You can't stockpile it beforehand. But it comes with the task. We're dependent on him from hour to hour, and the greater our awareness of this fact is this, the less likely we are to faint or fail in a crisis. The grace of God that he provides, which makes us, equips us to be filled with all sufficiency in all things, that grace only comes with the doing of the task. One of the deacons in my first pastorate, I always prayed every time we met, Lord, make us better witnesses for thee. Lord, make us better witnesses for thee. And I loved the old boy, I really did. And I'm not his judge. But you couldn't hold a gun to that man's head and get him to show up for visitation on Tuesday night. It seemed like there was a disconnect there. Now, maybe visitation just wasn't his cup of tea. I don't know. But it just seemed like it was. And I thought, well, you know, I can sit on my couch and pray for grace. And I'm not talking about him now. I'm talking about me. I can sit on my couch and pray for grace. And what's God going to do? Grace me to continue to sit? Or to stand up and do something in the name of Jesus on every corner, everywhere I can have an encounter that he appoints me to have? I don't care what God calls you to do or where God calls you to go. God's grace is sufficient. The guy that carried the cross around the world, I can't think of his name at the moment, carried it on his shoulder. I've heard him preach on more than one occasion. He was at an evangelism conference one time where I was, and I think we were in Dallas. He said, if God calls you, God will grace you to do it. If God calls you to go to New York, buy a plane ticket and go to New York. By faith, God is going to enable you to do it. And you say, well, I don't have money for a plane ticket. Go to the bus station and buy a bus ticket and go to New York. God's grace will enable you to go to New York and serve him in New York. Well, I don't have money for a bus ticket. He said, well, get out on I-30 then and hitchhike to New York. God's grace will enable you to serve him in New York. And you say, well, you know, I'm crippled and I can't walk. Or just face New York and fall that way. God's grace will enable you to do what he's called you to do in New York. And that's the truth of God in a silly illustration, so to speak. But that's the way it is. God's grace. God's grace. Grace, grace. Marvelous. Marvelous grace. Every child can show forth the praises of God through good works. Because that grace of God is a dynamic power that's going to work in you. It's going to work in you and you and me to do what God's called us to do. Why does he set it up that way? Because he wants to get the glory. You know what we get out of the process? The good. The good. The joy that wells up and fills our souls of serving him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So positional grace is based on the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's done. But practical grace is progressive and is based on our spiritual posture. Okay? It's progressive. God's grace is given progressively and personally to every child for daily Christian living, for daily serving the Lord. Grace is given progressively and personally. Roger may get more grace tomorrow than I'm going to get. Because God knows he's got something for Roger to do, and he knows I'm going to sit home and do nothing. I don't need grace for that. God's grace comes with the doing of the task progressively and personally. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. So that one phrase that there would tell us, would it not, that there is more grace to be had.
Yes.
We found over here in our Corinthian passage, more grace comes through what? Compassionate sharing. God's grace is given progressively and personally for the task at hand. But God's grace may not be deliverance from adversity. May not be. You say, wait a minute. You're talking about God's power. God's can deliver me from this. And there's other people who say, God doesn't want you sick. God don't want you to have a driving old car. Although, you know, that prosperity gospel mess. No. God's grace may be all over you like a blanket, but it may not deliver you from certain adverse adversarial situations that you find yourself confronted with.
That's right.
Where do we get that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, no testing has taken you, but such is common to man. Nobody else is going through the same stuff. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above your able. But what? With the temptation, also make a way to escape. Praise God, I like that word, escape.
Yes.
Notice the next phrase, though. They shot that balloon of hope.
Yes.
That you may be able to bear it.
Right.
What? Are you telling me that God's way of escape is through this mess? Could be.
Yes.
I will give you grace that you may be able to bear it. Well, why on earth would you do that? Because I get the glory and I'm going to work in you. Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. That was that James passage. Since pride is a hindrance to the flow of grace, God graced Paul in a special way to prevent the hindrance of pride. Can you believe that? God graced Paul in a special way. Now turn to this, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10 is what we'll read. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, you know, from that one passage there, we could spend a while preaching on that. Here is Satan seen as serving God's sovereign purpose. Get that. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, for my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. This thorn's making you weak, buddy. And my strength is made perfect. It's manifested in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul writes, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and thorns and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. What? For when I am weak, then I am strong. The truth of the matter is, God could remove that thorn, right? Paul knew that. We know that.
Yes.
And God can remove any thorn that you have or that I have. Is that right? Are we in agreement? God can remove it. But in Paul's case, God's greater purpose was in Paul's life was served through the presence of a thorn, right? Have we accurately deduced that from the text? God's greater purpose was served through the presence of that thorn in Paul's life. Do you have a thorn? Don't raise your hand. But do you have a thorn? Have you asked God to remove it? If you've asked God to remove it, and he has not removed it, maybe instead of praying for its removal, we should begin praising God for his presence. Does that make sense? Doesn't sound so good, though, does it? Instead of praying for the removal of the thorn, praise God for the presence of the thorn. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, and persecutions, and distresses, and thorns, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, and this stuff is making me weak,
yes,
then I am strong. So if God in his sovereignty can remove any and every thorn, or you have a thorn, I've got a thorn, whatever, which we've earnestly prayed for God to remove, he's not removed it. Is it safe to say this then about that thorn? Assuming you have a thorn that you've prayed for God to remove, and he's not removed, is this a safe thing to say about your thorn and my thorn? Is it safe to say that that very thorn or thorns is for sin's sake? Its presence abiding with us either because of sin or to prevent sin. What Paul said, right? He had the thorn, couldn't pray it away. Its presence was to prevent sin. So if you have a thorn that God hasn't removed, won't remove, I've got a thorn that he won't remove, maybe I need to stop praying for its removal, begin praising God for its presence, because it's either because of sin, as a reminder of me not to do that again, or as to prevent sin, the welling up of pride and a hindrance of the flow of grace in my life. So grace is a place in the heart of God. It's a provision for the praise of God. It's the power for the service of God. And it's given to you and I progressively and personally throughout all our eternal lives. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Dear Father, we love you and thank you.